And good morning. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. If you have a Bible, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I grew up in a home that loved sports. Maybe that's the kind of home you grew up in. Between my two brothers and I, we played just about every sport there was imaginable. My older brother, Brad, was a really good baseball pitcher. But he was an even better golfer, and I spent my time mostly playing football, basketball, and soccer. And so that's the home I grew up in. We didn't just play sports. We loved watching sports, watching our teams. Our social calendar as a family kind of revolved around our team's schedule, which is pretty much how things are still done today. Maybe you can relate. My favorite athlete to watch growing up as a kid in the 90s was unquestionably Tiger Woods. You know Tiger Woods? I tried to gauge the first service. The non-sporty types, do you know Tiger Woods? He's a golfer. He's a very good golfer. He's probably the greatest golfer of this generation. And growing up, I loved watching Tiger. He didn't just win tournaments. He dominated them. He was so good, so focused, so resilient. There was nobody like him. The iconic fist pumps on Sunday of a weekend tournament, the Sunday red that he would always win, that he was always wearing, the roaring crowds. In many ways, Tiger really changed the game of golf. I remember as a kid going into Finish Line one day. It's weird the things you can remember. But I remember as a kid, I walked into Finish Line at our mall, and I used my money to buy a Nike Tiger Woods shirt. And I remember loving this shirt. And across the front of the shirt was his face, but was his Nike slogan, "I am Tiger Woods." And I think I felt like if he can do it, I can do it. If he can be great, I can be great like him. I remember writing Tiger Woods a letter. I have no idea how I found his address or what I was thinking, but I wrote Tiger a letter, hoping maybe he would write me a letter back and give me his autograph. I'm still waiting for the response. But slowly, over time, and if you know the story of Tiger, his career and his life has really changed. I mean, if you think about his life in the last 10 to 15 years, what a different direction than how it started. For those who don't know, if you went back and looked at some of the headlines describing Tiger's life in the last 10 to 15 years, here would be some of the words you'd see in the subjects. Car crashes, affairs, infidelity, divorce, scandal, addiction, back injuries, DUIs, depression, painkillers, lawsuits, and on we could go. And maybe you saw last Friday, sadly, there was another headline for Tiger. He'd been arrested after another DUI, probably from prescription drugs, after striking another car and rolling his Range Rover in a neighborhood. Christine Brennan from the U.S. Today, she wrote an article about Tiger a couple years ago after one of his other scandals. And hear the piercing words from Christine. She says, "What Tiger Woods has caused to happen to himself and his image is the sports world's most remarkable fall from grace ever. No athlete has ever held a perch so high in our culture, right up there with the president and Oprah, and fallen so far, so fast. Today, that man is in disarray. His family life in shambles, his golf future a question mark, with much of what we thought we knew about him now laughed at and doubted." I think if I was writing Tiger Woods a letter today, it would be pretty different than the letter I wrote when I was a kid. As I was writing my sermon this week and thinking about the resurrection, I decided this sermon would be my letter to Tiger. And maybe not just to Tiger, but maybe to you this morning. Like maybe you come into this room and you feel like you've fallen from grace. Or maybe you come in this room and you feel like your life is in shambles, in disarray, that your family life has fallen apart. This morning, we turn to God's word, we see the resurrection, and we hear the letter from God to us. There is hope. There's hope. There's help in your darkness. And this morning, this is the letter we turn to, 1 Corinthians 15. So the letter to Tiger, to us this morning, is actually Paul's letter to a church he loves in Corinth, chapter 15, the first three verses. Before we read, let's pray together. And so, Father, we thank you for this morning, for the songs of celebration that we can sing, the fact that Jesus is alive, and it really changes everything. God, I pray that now as we turn to your word, as we turn to the hope that we have even when our lives are in shambles, God, I pray that we would see Jesus, see his resurrection and the peace and the hope that he gives, God, and I pray that it would change our lives. And I pray that it would change Tiger's life. That somehow, some way that he hears the message of 1 Corinthians 15 and his life is changed. Oh God, how we long to hear from you today in our mess, in our struggles and in our problems, that we would hear and see you and our lives would be changed by the gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So from just these three verses, I think we can infer three things about where the Corinthians are with God and his message. I'll say that again. I think by just looking at the one half of this conversation that Paul is having with this church, that we can infer what is happening with this church in Corinth that is causing Paul to write this letter, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. That if we investigate and think and kind of look behind the curtains, we can see the cause of these first couple verses. But to see that, to see the context of what's happening, we really have to jump back to the place and the time that the letter was written. And so we have to kind of think through what's Paul's relationship with this church, because we know Paul's already been to Corinth. If you wanted to read about his first visit to Corinth, you could turn to Acts 18. It's a wild chapter, this first visit. Paul goes into Corinth, this massive city. He heads to the synagogue where he begins to preach the message of Jesus. And the Jews there at the synagogue in Acts chapter 18, in the center of the city of Corinth, they are having none of it. I mean, they can't stand what Paul is sharing, and so they mob him and they drag him out to the court, to a massive judgment seat. A judgment seat that if you were to go to Corinth today, right now, you could still see the judgment seat that Paul was dragged before, 7.5 feet tall, this oversized, intimidating chair where the judge looks over Paul and somehow deems him not guilty. Instead of Paul, another man is dragged into his place. A man, Acts 18 tells us, his name is Sosthenes, who instead of Paul, he's the one that receives the fury of the people, and he's beaten up, and Paul goes free. So Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. He shares the gospel. He teaches the people. Most reject him, and yet some believe. And before he left Corinth, after those 18 months, a little church began in a house, the church of Corinth. Paul continues on his way. From Corinth, he goes to another city, Ephesus. He's there for a few years when at some point from Corinth, he gets a report at how things are going. And things are not going well in the city. People are struggling in the church. This little church is in a big city and they are struggling. Corinth is a massive city, I should say. Over 200,000 people. One writer called Corinth, New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas combined of the ancient world. And so let's think about this city. What do we get in big cities? Well, for one, there was money, and a lot of money. I'll show you a map of Corinth. Corinth was in control of this little strip of land called an isthmus that connected the two seas. And you can see what boats would have to do. If you see the dotted line labeled A, boats typically would have to sail all the way around the southern coast of Greece. It was dangerous and long, but in Corinth, they invented a port. So then boats, instead of sailing all the way around the coast, now they could be wheeled onto a wooden cradle and they could be pushed 4 miles along this narrow strip of land and skip a very long journey. And so from here, Corinth became a massively important and affluent port. Not just money, there were people, there was business. But also in Corinth was not just money, there was a culture of sexual immorality. We could go to Corinth today and see just outside of the city lies a mountain range. And on that mountain range, if we hiked to the top, we would see the remains of a temple. It was the temple of Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love and sex and lust and beauty. There's an old story that Strabo wrote about this temple where men and women gathered thousands of prostitutes dedicated to this goddess. And these prostitutes would go into the city while men waited for their boats to be transported across the strip of land. And they would work raising money that they would give as gifts to the goddess Aphrodite. So this is Corinth, money, sex, but there was also sports and entertainment. Corinth hosted one of the biggest Olympic games of the time, second only to the Olympics, in honor of the Greek god Poseidon. And again, I keep saying it, you can visit Corinth today, you can see the stadium, you can see the temple of the god, you can see the theater for the games. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people would come to Corinth for the chariot racing, the javelin, the discus, and poetry. I learned that this week, poetry in the first Olympics. That's interesting. I would have a shot at that one. But this is Corinth. And so it's no wonder Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 15. I would remind you, brothers, he says. We don't get reminded for things we remember. The gospel's been forgotten. I mean, just think about how you use reminders. I don't have reminders set for things I already do. I don't have a reminder set to check the score of the Braves game. Right, I just do that. I don't get a reminder to check my email or to brush my teeth. These are instincts. These are things we just do. And I was curious then, what reminders do I have on my phone? I went and checked. I had 3 reminders. Things I often forget. Pay my credit card, 1. Give Ruby, our dog, her flea and tick medicine. And 3, change our air filters. Those are things I forget that I need to be reminded of. Don't judge me. You forget those things. And so this little church, they've forgotten. They're distracted. Money, sex, and sports. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? That the gospel, God's message to his people, that God himself is forgotten because of money, sex, and sports. And Paul is writing this letter to say, let me remind you. But it's not just reminding. The word that Paul uses for remind here in this first verse can also mean to help you understand or to clarify. Like the CSB translate this first verse in chapter 15, now I want to make clear for you. He wants to help them understand. So it's not just that they've forgotten it, the gospel, God's message to the people. Apparently, there's confusion. It's not quite clear. There's a lack of knowledge about the information that's been given. And so, again, you don't clarify something that's not already confused. Paul's writing this letter to say, let me clear this up for you. Let me show you. Let me give you course correction. Clarify the message that God has to you because you clearly are confused. And again, this is good for us. I mean, we tend to confuse the gospel. We tend to misunderstand God's message. I remember talking with a gentleman older at the end of his life who had rejected God. And he rejected God. He told me because God is angry, he is distant, and he is uncaring. And I looked at him and I said, that's not who God is. You've confused the message about who God is. I would reject that kind of God too, but that's not who he actually is. Or how about on the other side of the spectrum? I remember talking to a teenager, grew up in the church. We were preparing to go on a mission trip many years ago. We were talking about how it is that we know God, and his answer to that question was, I've been a Christian my whole life. It's the home I grew up in. To which we would say, there's misunderstanding there. Your relationship with God is not determined by the home that you were brought up in. That your faith is not determined by your parents' faith. And so we look at this for what Paul is saying to this church, and this is good for us. Not only can we forget God's message, but we can confuse it. And lastly, I think we can infer from these first three verses that the message from God, the gospel, it has been minimized. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance. Kind of try to think about what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I already delivered you the message. I delivered you this message about who God is and what he's come to do in the past. And something has happened between my first time delivering the message and this letter now. And Paul is saying, this time, I need you to know this is of first importance. Something has happened. It's fallen down the order of importance. Maybe it's fifth importance. Maybe it's the seventh most important thing. But Paul has delivered on lots of messages or topics in this letter to Corinth. He's talked about incest and sex and gifts and marriage and temptation and the Lord's Supper and speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying, listen, there's so much to hear here. But this, what I'm about to share with you, it is the most important thing. It is preeminent. It is supreme. It's first. It has to be. And so we turn to this message, recognizing that God and this message has been forgotten, it's been confused, it's been minimized, and so now Paul's going to deliver it. He's delivering the message, the gospel delivered, or I should say, the gospel re-delivered. A second attempt, as clear and as articulate as he possibly can be, verses 3 through 11. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. So let's think about these nine verses. I mean, this is the heart of the chapter. Most see the language here in these verses and see these not just as a verbal message that Paul is delivering, but they see the language as some sort of written statement of beliefs. I mean, look, it was delivered, it was received. So most actually think Paul is talking about some sort of document, statement of beliefs that he received and now he's giving to this church. It is called the Corinthian Creed, one of the earliest set of documents that say this is the heart of what we believe. And again, why would we write something down? It matters. This was memorized. This was passed around. We can't forget the heart of the beliefs of what God wants us to know, the gospel. And so let's look at the creed. What are the beliefs? Number one, Christ died. I mean, this is what Paul says. This is where it starts. Christ died for our sins. I was talking to my older brother on the phone this week. He mentioned he'd be watching me on Easter on this morning. And I told him, I said, that's greatest. I said, it's kind of funny that you told me that. I said, I'm actually going to be mentioning you in my introduction. That made him uncomfortable and nervous. But I told him, don't worry, you're just a bridge to get me to Tiger Woods. And then we started talking about Tiger Woods. He loves Tiger Woods like I do. He watched him all growing up. And his response was like most of our response in seeing some of the headlines. I mean, how sad of a story. But he also said, at the end of our conversation, he said, Tiger has problems. He just needs some help. I mean, he's had these problems for decades. He just needs to get some serious help. And I don't disagree with what my brother said. But let me clarify. Tiger's problem is not just an image problem. Tiger's problem is not a golf problem or a marriage impasse or just a family in shambles. Tiger has what we would say is a sin problem. I mean, that's the word the Bible uses to describe it. And not to pile on Tiger, right? That's not what I'm trying to do. Just remember the slogan that I wore across my chest with that Nike shirt. I am Tiger Woods. I am Tiger Woods. And so are you. While Tiger's sins may be publicized and televised and talked about, our sins may be private and unknown by anyone else, but we are still Tiger Woods. We float in the same boat, though even if our sin may be a different flavor, it may look different, we all can say, I am Tiger Woods. We defined sin when we went through the study of 1 John. I really like the conciseness that John uses to describe just what sin is. And he just says pretty plainly, sin is lawlessness. Hear this. Sin is just you looking at God and saying, I'm not following your rules. I'm not following your law. I'm living my life according to my law, my ideas, and my ways. I will not submit to you. I mean, that's what sin is. That's what John says sin is. Which means the one thing we were created to in our souls to want, to know and be with the God who made us, we are hopeless to get it. I mean, we try to get it. We put on our best performance, but it's not enough. We make these lofty promises, but we can't keep them. We are unable to get rid of our sin and guilt ourselves. But here's the gospel. That this is what Paul is saying. Jesus came to get rid of the guilt of your sin. I mean, this is where we start. Paul says, Jesus came to clear your guilt. There's a story with Jesus in Luke 7 with a woman. Jesus is having dinner. And a woman comes to this dinner. What was the woman's name? Well, in Luke 7, she's nameless. The only name she's given by the Pharisees at the dinner is the name sinner. And Jesus stops the meal. He turns to her in her weeping. And he looks at her and says, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, that's what Jesus came to do. Don't you just love that? That Jesus comes with a giant eraser. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how grimy your past is. He will take you and he will wipe away your sin in a moment and change your life forever. When I was in college at Cedarville, we had chapel every day. And one morning, a chapel speaker came. He was a former basketball player at Auburn University. He was very skinny and very tall. But more than just that, he passionately loved Jesus and he loved talking to people about it. And I remember that chapel very vividly. While he played basketball at Auburn, he became friends with a very good basketball player. Sorry, lots of sports references this morning. The basketball player was Charles Barkley. He very good basketball player. And he was speaking, this speaker, his name is Mark, he was speaking at an event in Florida, and he found out that his buddy Charles Barkley was down the road in Florida doing a Nike commercial. So Mark thought, well, I have a few moments, let me go down and kind of catch up with Charles. Well, it wasn't just Charles Barkley at the commercial, it was Charles and Tiger. And so he said as he approached the commercial, he said he was really nervous. The evangelist, the preacher, was nervous because Tiger, I mean, he was the top. He was the best of the best. But he prayed, "God, if you want me to talk to Tiger about God, about you and your son, you're going to have to give me the moment." Well, he said it was crazy and hectic, people everywhere. But he said, finally, near the end of my time, the seas parted and Tiger walked up to me. And he said, I wasn't sure what to say at first, but he said, "I started with sin." I mean, he says almost exactly what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for your sins, Tiger. Tiger, you have sin in your life. I mean, it's not hard to get across. It's not hard to see or to believe, not just for Tiger, but for any of us. And so he talked about how he walked through the Ten Commandments to show Tiger this. I mean, have you ever told a lie, Tiger? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been angry? Because Jesus likened anger to murder. And Tiger's response, he said, "Yes, all of the above." Mark turned to Tiger and he said, "Tiger, you just told me that you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer by that standard. Would you be guilty or not guilty on Judgment Day?" What was Tiger's response? "It's guilty." I mean, what's our response? Guilty. We would be guilty. I mean, the question is, how are you going to make this right? You stand before God in your guilt. What are you going to do about it? I mean, Tiger is a self-professed Buddhist. How does Buddhism deal with the problem of sin and our guilt? I'll tell you, it doesn't. It doesn't touch it. It goes a completely different direction. And so Mark started to share the gospel. Christ died for your sin and your guilt. Unfortunately, their conversation got broken up. He had just a few more moments with Tiger where he shared more about Jesus. But that is the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. In his death, he redeems us and forgives us and gives us peace even though we're guilty. The second one, verse 4, Christ was buried. He was buried. Paul is listing out the most important things of God's message to us, the gospel. Number 2, Christ is buried. Now, why does he emphasize the burial? Well, because at this time, especially at that time, people argued that Jesus never really died. That he was resuscitated, that he wasn't dead. But Paul is saying, no, you can't take that shortcut. Jesus was buried. He was buried. He was taken off that cross. He was dead. He was wrapped in linen cloths. He was placed in a tomb. The Roman executioners, they did not make mistakes. Jesus was dead. And then number 3, 3 days later, he raised. On the third day, This is why we gather here this morning. This is what we celebrate. His resurrection shows us that Jesus was right. Everything he said, every promise he made, he was different. Death defeated, Satan disarmed, proof. He is victorious. Redemption has been made. Jesus lives. But it wasn't just the resurrection. He moves on to his appearance. Christ appears. Right? He gives us a whole list of these, doesn't he? Cephas, that's Peter, that's 12 apostles, to more than 500. James, to the 12, then to Paul himself. I mean, think about it. I mean, Paul's really making this point. Not just a few people. Over 400 people, 500 people. And he's saying, if you're struggling to believe this truth, go talk to somebody. I'm not making this up. There are people who saw Jesus firsthand, and you can go and talk with them. He appeared both indoors and outdoors. Jesus appeared not just on one particular day, but over a period of weeks. He appeared to people of different backgrounds and personality types. I mean, Paul is saying this is verified. And it's interesting, two names that Paul mentions in the list. The first name I thought was fascinating was the name James. You know who James is? James is Jesus's brother. And it just made me think. And I study, I read the Bible. Where in the Gospels or in the book of Acts do we have record of Jesus appearing to James? That's your Easter trivia. Because the answer is, we have no record of it. Like, outside of this line right here in 1 Corinthians 15, we know nothing about the appearance of Jesus to James. Now, who's James? He's the brother of Jesus. We can go back through the Gospels and see he didn't like Jesus. He didn't like his brother. He didn't believe his brother's message. He was angry at his brother. He did not receive him. He rejected Jesus. And now, Paul feels inclined to give us Jesus' appearance to his brother James. Isn't that interesting? And it's the last person he mentions I really appreciate. He mentions himself, Paul. He calls himself one untimely born. I used to think that meant Paul's mom had him at a really inappropriate, inconvenient time, like a church service or a piano recital or whatever. That's not what Paul is saying when he says one untimely born. Paul is saying, I am unworthy. I am defective. I am inferior. I deserved no appearance from Jesus, lest it was for his judgment on my life. Paul killed followers of Jesus, lots of them. But what does Paul say? What's the truth about Jesus' appearance to James and Jesus' appearance to Paul? Paul tells us it's a word, a really important word. It's the word grace. That Jesus didn't resurrect and take the first bus out of this mess that we called planet Earth. That's probably what I would have done. Get me out of there. Jesus spends 40 days visiting people who didn't deserve it. People like James, people like Paul. And what do we take from that? That Jesus would appear to people like you and me. To people like Tiger. Not to berate you or to belittle you or to express his disappointment to you, but to help you. To share with you the forgiveness that he offers, to give you a new name, a new beginning, and a new family. This is the message of God. He appeared to people who didn't deserve it. Verse 11, the next one, Christ was preached. Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. How can you not preach the message? Right, if that's all true, how can you not preach it? And then lastly, he was believed. Christ believed, verse 11, we preach and you believed. Like, you really understood that what Jesus did was for you. This is not approving of a set of propositions. It's not just understanding that these things are true. No, it is receiving it, trusting that you need what Jesus did for yourself. The Bible calls it faith, trust, belief. And it is simple, and it is beautiful, and it's life-changing. But it's not that simple here in Corinth. Right, we see the problem in verse 12 through 22. And We're going to keep moving here, but stick with me. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, Paul's saying this is how simple it is. How can then you say there is no resurrection? Like, there's a problem with this. Paul is saying, here's your confusion. You are taking the Greco-Roman understanding of resurrection and the body and the soul, and you are trying to force it into this document, this statement of beliefs that are central to everything we believe. And Paul is saying, how can you say this? How can you say the body is evil, the soul is immortal, there's no such thing as resurrection? Because he's telling them, your ideas, your beliefs, they have consequences. You throw out your resurrection, it dismantles everything else. It dismantles everything. You say you aren't resurrected, well, that means Jesus wasn't resurrected. And that's a big deal. And he walks through this section. If you keep reading the next several verses, he's going to tell them, if you throw out the resurrection, here are the things it messes up. I mean, Jesus didn't resurrect, so that's a problem. And if Jesus didn't resurrect, then we're wasting our time this morning. Our preaching is meaningless. Our faith is incomplete. We're still living in sin. There's no hope for our loved ones. Our existence is empty. I mean, those are problems. And so Paul is saying, You can't do this. Go back to the document. Go back to the creed. You take out the resurrection, the creedal beliefs before it, the creedal statements after it. It doesn't work. And so he closes with verse 20, and I'll close too. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. But as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul's saying, here are the facts. Facts. In fact, Jesus is not dead. He is living. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. He was preached. He was believed. And now we add one last line, Christ indwells. That's what he says in verse 22. Christ is now in you. In you. This is what you get. And he goes on to explain this, and I don't have any more time, but you can read what he means by saying Christ indwells you. He's saying something happens in your life, and it changes kind of how you live and how you think. And he says, you now get what Jesus gets. The future of Jesus is your future. And he goes on to kind of lay out the future plan of God. It's pretty remarkable. Jesus is going to return, he says. And when he comes, he's going to destroy every rule, every authority, every power, and Jesus is going to reign, and death is going to be no more. And in Christ, you get what Jesus gets. You roll with the one who beats death. You get what he gets. What a blessing. This is our hope. And so this is the letter to Tiger. And this is the letter to you and to me this Easter. No matter how far you have fallen from grace, you've not fallen too far from the grace of God. I mean, he can reach you. He's alive. He rose and he comes to you. He appears to you this morning as he did. He appears to us and he offers you life. He offers you hope. He offers you peace. Let's pray and we'll sing. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Father, for sending your son Jesus, for people like us who have fallen from grace, who've made a mess of it. Maybe not just like Tiger, but in our own way, in our own style, we have made a mess of it. But Father, we're thankful for Jesus, that he came, he lived, he died. He was buried, he raised, and he appeared. And as we hear this message preached, God, I pray that we would believe it. That we would believe it. That we need it, that we want it. That we would receive the life that you give us, the life that Christ has today. Father, we love you. We worship you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.